Some time in this hour, we've been studying spiritual disciplines. Right now, we're thinking about the spiritual discipline of stewardship. And within that general heading, you've got stuff, money, time, talent, energy that God has given you. And you can either do something good with it or not. And at the moment, we're thinking about the money part of that, and specifically about giving some portion of the money that God has provided you through work and through other things that might come to you, using some portion of that for kingdom purposes. Last week, we began looking at a special offering that was taken up by churches around the world to meet a very critical need in the church at Jerusalem. There had been long-term extended persecution of that church in Jerusalem. People were unemployable because they were in that church. The church had supported those who were in that abject poverty. They had sold off properties to give that money, and they had shared among themselves until everything was just gone and there was nothing else to draw on, and the need was significant. And so somebody decided, let's take up a collection from the other churches around the world who are also being persecuted, but not to the degree that is going on in Jerusalem, and they're not as poverty-stricken yet. And so we're going to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so that was done. And Paul referenced that offering in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, and then he brought it up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, last time we looked at 1 Corinthians 16 and noted that giving is supposed to be systematic and planned. For it to work well, we need to do what Paul encouraged them to do, which was to set some aside every week as God prospers us. Not to try to have some big pep rally once in a while, but just to be consistent over time with what God has given us. And that if we'll do that, there will always be enough for God's purposes if leadership doesn't squander it. Paul was convinced that if they would just do that, when he got there, there wouldn't need to be a collection, because faithful giving over time will make it be enough. And then we noted also last week from the first part of 1 Corinthians 8, or 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul brought this subject up again, that this kind of faithful giving is a result of grace. It is grace that makes us willing to sacrifice for others. And if we have that grace, we give ourselves first. So that is just a synopsis of where we left off last time. Today I want to return to this topic and continue looking at what Paul said to the Corinthians about this special offering. And so our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. Second Corinthians 8, 6 through 15. It says, "So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, a At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, I want to remind you, in those first five verses of the chapter, which we were talking about last week, Paul had encouraged the Corinthians based on the example of the churches in Macedonia. He didn't begin with, now you need to do this, but he began by saying, this is what the churches of Macedonia have done. Showed them an example of godliness in other Christians. And he pointed out the grace that they had received, the sacrifice that they had been willing to make, and the fact that they gave themselves first. After he gives them that encouragement from the lives of these other Christians, then he gives this affirmation in verse 6 that Titus is pursuing this collection with Paul's full approval and encouragement. Paul's like, yeah, man, do that. And he's telling them, telling the Corinthians that is the case. And then he begins this section that involves a direct challenge to the Corinthian church. Here's what you need to do. So he's mentioned the need for the gift in the first letter. Now he's come back to it in this letter. He's shown them the example of the Macedonians. And now he's going to say, this is what you should do, and this is how you should do it. Now, from what he says in these verses that we just read, I want to give you five imperatives regarding giving. Here's the first. Abound in godliness. That's an imperative regarding giving. Abound in godliness. A lot of times people consider money and godliness to be in different categories that do not overlap. Remember from your fourth grade math, you know, you have a set here and you have a set here, and sometimes the circles interlink and then there's that common part. And people don't think giving is like that. It's over here and godliness is over here. Well, here they go together. Not even overlapping, but being one and the same in a context of a challenge to give, abound in godliness. Giving is not a substitute for godliness. It's not a step on the way to godliness. It's not something you do so that you can be godly, and it's not something that you do once you get to be mature as a Christian. It's one and the same with a godly life. It's part of the package, we should say. Verse 7, Paul says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. This is not to be left out. As you abound in all of these other things, abound in this as well. It's part of the package. And you abound in faith. If you're a Christian at all, you believe some things that the world doesn't believe. Believe the scripture. You trust that God is going to take you through this life and welcome you into glory, that it'll be by His power that happens. You abound in that. You abound in utterance. You say some things that other people won't say, but they need to be said, and you say them in your own way. You proclaim the greatness of God. You call people to salvation. You speak of truth and of love. You reprove and rebuke and exhort and encourage. Christians abound in utterance. You abound in knowledge. You delight in what the Bible says. You want to be taught. You want to study it for yourself and see things there. You read it on your own. You read Christian books. You know more and more of the mind of Christ. Christians abound in knowledge. You abound in earnestness. You're serious about your faith. You abound in the love that was inspired in you at salvation and that you see in other Christians and want to imitate. And so Paul says, just in the same way that all of that is true of you as a Christian, abound in this gracious work as well. This giving that he's talking about, he refers to as this gracious work. Don't leave this out. It's not a substitute for something else. It's not something for later. It's part of the package. Gracious giving makes us like our Lord. To be generous, to have love for others, to be willing to sacrifice, to trust in our provider, to pursue God's purposes with that part of our lives. This is just part of Christ's likeness. And the absence of gracious giving is unlike our Lord, isn't it? If that's just missing, then in that part, we're not like Him. So as you abound in all things, abound in this gracious work also. That's the first imperative of giving from that I get from this text. The second is this: give of your own free will. Give of your own free will. Just do what you want to do in regard to giving. Now, this freaks people out. I made a lady really, really mad at me at the funeral home at my father-in-law's. No, it was her grandmother. It was Sharon's grandmother's funeral. Didn't know I was going to make her mad, but, you know, I just said you're supposed to give of your own free will, and she had had tithing pumped into her for 70 years, and it infuriated her for me to say that. And, I mean, sweet lady, and I didn't mean to offend her, and I'm sure that she'll still be a sweet lady when I see her again, but it rattled her cage, and I didn't even mean to. But think about this now. If Paul were ever going to tell people what they had to do, this would be the time to do it. This offering for believers in Jerusalem who are going to lose their place to live, they don't have food to eat. If you're ever going to say what you have to do to be obedient, now's the time, Paul. Right? I mean, this is serious. This is a drastic need. And so if you're ever going to say you must do this much to be obedient, and then after that you can bring your offering, this is the place to put it in the Bible. If you're going to say God owns 10%, insert it here. If you're going to say that the tithe of the church is the gift to the denomination, put it in this chapter. What better occasion than starving Christians to mention something that important, if that's what needs to be mentioned? If it's all about what we're obligated to do just to be obedient, then now's the time to say so. If there's an amount you have to pay before you can give, if there's an obligation to be brought before you can bring an offering, this is the chance of a lifetime for Paul to put it in the Scripture. And he doesn't put it in. He doesn't make any of those points here or anywhere else in the New Testament. And instead, this is what he says, verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Not only does Paul fail to issue a command, but he explicitly states that he is not issuing a command. He is not saying what you have to do to be obedient. He is not appealing to duty or obligation or law. In fact, he's not even implying that duty and obligation and law are there, but that he's taking another tack. He's ruling it out. This is not a command. That means that it's not a command, okay? It means that in the Greek, and it means that in the English. It's not a command. I don't know if I blew your mind yet, but hang in there, you're going to be all right. Paul is making an appeal. And that's all he's making. It's an appeal. It's in a completely different category from law. It's an appeal. These two don't overlap. It's not law. It's something else. It's not a command. It's something else. Paul's appealing to something. But it isn't duty. It isn't law. It isn't obligation. It isn't what you have to do to be obedient so that you can then start to bring an offering. What does he appeal to? Well, he appeals to love. Verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Your love is just like the love that made those people in Macedonia sacrifice for people that they don't even really know. He's appealing to love. Now think of the difference. Let's say you have a brother or a sister. Or if you don't have those, think about someone who is so close that they're like that to you. And you find out, your brother or your sister didn't speak up, but you find out that they're not eating today. They haven't eaten all week because they don't have anything to buy any food with. Now, which of these two things are you going to do? Call them up or look them in the eyes and say, you know, I don't really want to do this because I had something else I wanted to do with this money, but I have to give it to you because it's my duty. So I want you to take this and buy you some food with it, and I'll just do without what I wanted to do because I have to. It's my obligation. It's my duty. Or do you say, I couldn't enjoy what I had planned for this money if I were to spend it now, knowing your need? I want you to have it because I love you, and I'm not willing to see you be hungry, and I have enough, so take this, please. Or if I don't have enough, I'll skip lunch today because I've been eating all week, and you eat today. It'll be your turn. I want to. Now, which of those is better? I have to do this. I guess God's going to make me, so take it. Paul appeals to love. Then he appeals to grace in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus didn't say, well, I have to go to the cross. He did this so you could be rich. He demonstrated grace. Now, these are powerful words when directed at a genuine believer. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do those words resonate in your heart? You know the grace. We are recipients of that grace. We know what it is to receive grace. We know the relief and the joy and the blessing of grace. And we know it as those who have personally received it from the Lord Himself and have been made rich by His grace. We have His example, and we know the value. As much as we can grasp it in this world and at our present level of maturity, we know something about this. Those are powerful words. Those move the Christian. But don't miss the fact that these words appear in the context of giving in this instance. This reminder of God's grace in Jesus Christ is in the context of giving money to meet the needs that someone else has. In fact, to be more specific, this context is about why you should give to those who need something. Not a command, but grace. To be like your Lord, because you know firsthand what this grace is like. That's the appeal. Love and grace. Now, this would seem to imply that the absence of giving in someone's life who professes to know Christ would be a problem. There's more power in this appeal than there is in that rule. Much more power. There's no command here because the command isn't needed. The appeal to love and grace is much stronger than to say, well, you have to. Fork it over. You have to. People have an amazing ability to resist that teaching, don't they? Churches that pound on tithe, 10% of the people support those churches. And 90% they're just easily able to resist those appeals. They just don't get traction in the heart. But love and grace, oh my goodness. Just gets you. You can't, you just can't leave that alone. Now, if somebody doesn't give, that's a problem. But the solution to that problem is not to start telling them their duty. It's not to return to an appeal to law. The solution is what Paul is doing here, to appeal to love and grace. Now think about it. If that appeal worked in Corinth with all of the problems that they had, then it'll work. And if law and duty and obligation were not a valid appeal in Corinth with all of the problems that they had, then that still won't work. So give what you want to. Give because you want to. Just remember that your motivations are love and grace, so want to. Abound in godliness, give of your own free will. Number three, follow through. Follow through. Verses 10 and 11, it says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Paul is so clear and so direct. He wants this for them because it's good for them, not just good for the Christians in Jerusalem. It's good for them. They had the desire. They wanted to do it. They began to do it. But, you know, it is easy to lose focus. A year has gone by. You kind of have a few things you want to use your money on, besides just survival. And so it's easy to be distracted by those things. It's easy to lose your focus. And Paul goes back to this issue of discipline and says, finish it. It was a good idea, so do it. You planned to do it. Now discipline yourself to do the plan and finish this job. Such straightforward words. But now finish doing it also. Just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. That's the discipline of giving. Having a good desire is absolutely necessary, and it's wonderful. But yet you do have to finish it. So, by discipline, we follow through to completion on these good ideas. Number four, I'm going to rattle your cage again with this one, but it's for good, trust me. Give of what you have. You give of what you have. Now, this idea is hinted at in verse 11 when it says, by your ability, but it's stated plainly in verse 12. Verse 12 says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, this admonition rules out fundraising schemes that seek to get money from the lost world. This letter's written to the church, and it says to give of what you have. It's acceptable if you're giving out of what you have. So it's not give out of what somebody else has. It's not give out of your ability to get strangers to put something in. But you're bringing your own possessions. So there's nothing for sale. There's nothing being begged for from the world. It's in accordance to what you have, the church, the believers. But it rules something else out too, and this is the part that would offend 80% of professing Christians in this country and 95% of the missionaries. And I don't bring it up to offend. I bring it up because there's a better way than what is so popular. There is no call here to make any vows about the future. It is not to give according to what you might have later. So apparently, even in the face of this incredible need in Jerusalem, Paul did not find it necessary to institute a faith promise giving system. He didn't do that. What's that about? Now, some of the organizations that we support want to know how to plan their budget, and that's valid, and I don't mind telling them what we expect to give. But there's no need ever for church leadership to promote vows to try and get you to give something you might have later as a way to gin up a bigger offering. It just isn't called for. All that stuff does is remove this issue of giving from love and grace and tries to put it back in the category of law and duty and obligation. And it's only done by people who have misunderstood how this works and think that law and duty and obligation are going to get a better offering than love and grace are ever going to get. And so they move people to obligate themselves when love and grace would have done it better. There's nothing here to suggest that you promise to give what you presume to have in the future. Paul doesn't do that. And so there's just no need to work this into a vow to obligate people. The appeal to love and grace was enough. It works with God's people. If you have it in a year, give it. But we're not told in Scripture to work up that kind of a system. It's a gimmick. Just give what you have when you have it. Do that consistently, and there'll always be enough. And then, should God let you be laid off tomorrow, you will not be wandering about for the next year under the weight of a foolish vow you should never have made today. You don't need that. Just give what you have. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So, abound in godliness. You bring of your own possessions. You bring it according to your ability. You bring what you already have, and you do it because you want to. Let me show you one more. Give to help others. Give to help other people. Now, a key motivator for giving, and really for everything in the church and in our lives, the key motivator is God Himself, right? We're all about being God-centered. It's God who puts it into our hearts, the love mentioned in verse 8. It's God who demonstrated the grace mentioned in verse 9. If we abound in everything good, it's because of God. We have to be God-centered rather than self-centered. As a church, our ministries have to be God-centered rather than people-centered. But there's something about being God-centered that we must never forget, and that is that it will never lead you to turn your back on people in need. If we ever grow cold to human need, then we're pretending to be God-centered, right? I mean, if we're really focusing on Him, we'll be like Him. And so we won't be able to be indifferent. Did Jesus not have compassion on these crowds, even though He knew most of them were not going to be in heaven? He still had compassion on them. He still ministered to their needs. And He warns us to check ourselves on this aspect of living. James says in James 2:8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," you're doing well. If you're doing that, you're doing well. And then later in the same chapter, he asked this question. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? We don't want to lose sight of the fact that there are significant needs in this world and that we have a part personally in meeting those needs. We don't ever want to be without compassion. We don't want to be like those people that Jesus warned us not to be like, whose love has grown cold. Our purpose in giving is not just to glorify God, but it's also to meet those very practical human needs, to show His love in this world. And that's a purpose that needs to touch us so that we have compassion and kindness. And in fact, it ought to even excite us. What a privilege to be able to participate in what God is doing to meet the very basic practical needs of people who are hurting. That's a blessing. Now, many of you know the joy that comes with that. I've been on both ends. I've had hard financial times when people just gave us things. It just blew me away that they would just give us things and that God supplied our needs through those times by people just, here, take this. Send in a vehicle, send in a check for a tremendous amount of money, and we got through. And that was awesome. But I have enjoyed much more than that, those times when I have been able to be on the giving end of that same kind of transaction. Jesus was right when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He was being very literal when he said that. It wasn't where you had to sort of tell yourself there's a blessing. Okay, I know this is more blessed. Even though it hurts, I'm going to do it because I've... No, you're really blessed when you can do that from the heart. God lets you have that blessing. So be careful to include this aspect in your life. Look at verses 13 through 15. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply to their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That was a reference to when the manna was falling, and they would all go out and pick it up, and they would, you know, spread it around. Everybody had the right amount. This situation in Jerusalem was a real need. And this was why our leadership was bringing it before all of these churches and taking up this offering. You give whatever you want to give, but understand the need's real. We're not just trying to get money away from you. These people need money, so do whatever you want to do, but understand we're not just making it up. It's real. This is how the church has to function. And Paul says, this isn't to make you poor so somebody else can be rich. It isn't to afflict you so that they can have it really easy. And there are organizations around that do have that as their purpose. Jesus condemned first century Judaism for that very thing, talking about how they devoured widows' houses in Luke 20, 46 and 47. They would compel these poor people, especially the widows, to give, give, give. You got to give more. You got to give so God will accept you. And they manipulated them into giving until they gave everything, had nothing to live on, lose their houses, and they'd still be telling them, you got to give more. God's not blessing you because you're not giving. Jesus condemned that in Luke 20. And those religious leaders, listen to the text. Luke 20, 46 through 47. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. These religious leaders liked the finer things in life. They were at the banquets, at the seat of honor, while other people didn't have enough to have a house. Now, that brings to mind a few modern ministries too. Paul's statement here should be indication enough for you not to give anything to an organization that is taking advantage of the poorest of people so the leadership can live in extravagance. That is not a biblical ministry. We have several of them right here in Atlanta under investigation at the moment, and their pastors are still saying, well, God wants me to be rich. This is God's will for my life. And I'm going, right here He warned us about this. It's not what it's for. This is not how giving's supposed to work. But there are real needs, and we have a part in meeting those. All of us do. It's to be done voluntarily, out of what you have, because of love and grace, because you want to help other people. Now, next time we're going to think about more on the subject of integrity of leadership. Paul has touched on it here, but he really gets into it in the next passage, so we'll talk about that next time. I think much of the frustration in churches over the subject of money is because of leadership problems in the realm of money. And Paul hits on a few more of those. We'll get into that next time. Should be lots of fun. But in the meantime, are there any questions, comments from this text? Not me, man. I know you are. I'm just trying to think of what I should say in response to that.
That's kind of the approach that people have taken, you know?
Well, they have.
Look so much God has done for you. What should you do for Him?
Yeah, I think it's the result of a weak gospel. And a weak view of the sovereignty of God in salvation. If you start telling people they got to make a decision, then pretty soon you got to tell them, this is your duty, you got to do this. I don't know, maybe it doesn't come just from that, but yeah. Chris?
I think the reference that Paul made to Jesus too, that He gave up, though He was rich, He gave it to us what He had so that we may be rich, is a perfect example of the fact that, think back on the verses that talked about when Jesus says, well, you know, they didn't take my life out, I gave it. And He did those things out of His own will to do so for us. It was grace giving, just the same example as that He's asking us to follow out of love.
Yeah.
It was a perfect example.
It's so hard to see this, and I hit it pretty hard on purpose. I hope I didn't hurt anybody's feelings, but when something is so accepted in the culture, you got to speak a little louder. So hopefully that was okay. But it is so hard, if you come from the kind of background that I did, you're so indoctrinated in that duty. Everything's about duty. And you never even really think about it like your brother starving to death and you go, well, I have to give you $5 for lunch, but I don't have to give you the biggie size, so take it. That's how we come to church if we're caught up in all of this duty. That's what God saved us from. The law can't save. That's why we needed Christ. And yet, it's such a tendency in the human heart to run back to the law, to run back to legalism, and you hear it in the giving, and you hear it in a lot of the things, like what Gary was talking about, Chris was talking about. Hard to get this, but we need to really grapple with it. Because love and grace will do far more than duty will ever do.
Yeah, I think about, you know, when Paul, like in Galatians, he was accused of preaching a different gospel. You know, this idea of preaching out of love rather than out of duty. Well, of course, it was about circumcision a lot, but the concept was the same. The idea that you do it not out of obligation, but love.
Yeah. Yeah, and he answered that kind of thing in Romans, too. So, what shall we say then? Shall we sin more so that grace will increase? That's what the legalist will argue. Well, if you don't have rules, people will go crazy with their sin. No, they won't. Not if they love the Lord. Now, people who don't love the Lord go crazy with their sin anyway, but Law isn't a solution. It can't save. Its purpose was to show us our need. I love it in the Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian gets to, he gets to some point in there and Moses is just beating on him. And Christian says, you know, I need mercy. Give me some mercy. And Moses says, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Just beating on him. All I got's law, man. I can't give you any mercy. This is the law. Well, that's it. You know, it doesn't save. It just shows us our need.
Moses was a perfect example of under the law, he was shown no mercy.
Yeah, he didn't go into the promised land until the transfiguration.
Yeah. I
missed that on a test in seminary. Yeah. Anybody else?
So what are the implications of that for our Christian ministry? How do they obey the command to plan and think before you do things when they don't know what, you know, I'm not disagreeing with you, I'm just thinking, how does that work?
Well, and that's why I said a lot of the ministries that we support want us to say what we intend to do. And I think that's just good stewardship. They're not asking us to make a promise. It's not a vow before God. And if you make one of those, you better keep it. But you don't need that law when you have love and grace. But, you know, we support a couple of ministries personally where, you know, we have to, one of them, we have to sign up every year. You know, you still want to be in this? Are you going to pray for us? And, you know, they don't ask for a specific gift, but if we know what we're going to do, they'd like to know. And, you know, I don't mind telling them that. But if they say, make this faith promise, I'm like, no way. No, I'm not doing that. You know, we have it, we'll give it. If we don't have it, I'm not going to be bound by that law. So, you know, and there's nothing in any of this to keep you from saying what your needs are or from sending out a letter if you have a Christian ministry and it's not coming in and your supporters need to know that, or if you're a missionary and there's a particular need of announcing that need and saying, you know, here's the situation, pray for us. It's just the vow that we don't need because it's not a command. It's because we want to. And churches that believe this always give more. You know, we don't even pass a plate here because when we first started meeting, we were in a living room. It seemed like, you know, a golden offering plate would be a bit awkward in the living room. And so we had a shoebox until we came here, and then we thought, well, a shoebox would be too easy to wander off with. So we bought a suggestion box because, you know, lock and looks a little nicer. We just liked it so much by the time we came here. You got to think of it. But one day, way back, I don't know, I was just wondering how things were going. You got to think about the money. And I took our offering amount in a month and divided by the average number of people attending. And we were way up above per person giving for a church that I know of that publishes their numbers that emphasizes law. Way above. People give more with grace, and you don't have to compel them, and you don't have to manipulate them. You can't keep them from doing it if they love and they understand. And so what happens in those churches that harp on tithe, 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 10% of the people will, 90% of the people seem to be really able to ignore it. But then the people who have a lot of money, who have been greatly blessed, stop at 10. Because they have fulfilled what they've been asked to do. And when churches say, or any kind of ministry, here's the situation, do what you want to do, sometimes people do a lot more because they have that kind of slack. And there's always enough. If it isn't squandered, there's always enough. Sometimes there are lean times and you just kind of deal with that, but it's enough. I mean, God's doing what He wants. So, you know, you can plan, you can say, here we just plan based on the history. You have to leave some slack because hopefully you're growing. But, you know, in another kind of ministry, a non-church kind of ministry, like Grace to You would be an example, you know, radio programs that have to be paid for. You know, they need to have some idea what's coming in. And, so that's fine. Anyone else? Somebody tell me what it means in verse 10 when it says, "This is to your advantage." I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. And then he talks about their desire to give. All right. Joy is an advantage. Sign me up for that one. I'm good with that one.
Freedom from the law.
Freedom from the law? Yeah, that one's big for those of us who were there. I think we enjoy that more than... Jeremy had a bunch of friends who... Jeremy Cagle, when he was here, had a bunch of friends from Grace Church in California who had been saved in that church and never been anywhere else. And they don't have the appreciation for what they're free from like I have, because they just never were under it. The religious oppression of legalism. They were under sin, but never under that as Christians. So, good one. What else? What are the benefits of wanting to give? How is this to your advantage? This the true riches that Jesus mentioned in Luke 16 we looked at a few weeks ago. You know, that's definitely a benefit, an advantage of giving. Sometimes you get the advantage of seeing God's supply in your life. And my God, I think it's Philippians 4, my God will also supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you stretch a little because you want to, and lo and behold, you don't go broke. The generous man will be prosperous. Gary? Yeah, we'll get there now. Don't.
That Paul does explain.
Yeah.
You know, what is, you know, not only what in 8 it talks about what's to their advantage as far as, but also, I'm not going to go on.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. There is more to come. This is the only time in 5.5 years we've talked about this, so I just, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about giving. We got a few more, probably a few more weeks of this to go. Hope y'all are enjoying it. I have. Certainly been blessed by it. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.